This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 11, verse 1, through chapter 12, verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house as a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
So much going on in the passage that was just read for us. But I think as we get into chapter 11, we are discovering that the death of the firstborn will be the last plague. It'll be the final stroke of God's judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt. And after all that Israel has suffered, all the things that we've talked about so far in this story, there's really any number of good reasons to hear what we're hearing with this final stroke of judgment against Egypt and Pharaoh. There's any number of good reasons to see this as Pharaoh and Egypt finally getting what they deserve. How long has Israel been groaning under the burden of Pharaoh's ruthless oppression? How many generations of Israelite babies were born into the despair of slavery? How many mothers had been horribly bereaved of their infant sons in this process? How many fathers were standing by, forced to watch helplessly as their wives and daughters were raped and abused? How many families were torn apart in this story, never to be made whole again? I don't think it's a stretch at all for us together this morning to imagine those things back into the story. Study any people group who've lived under oppression and injustice and contempt, and you will find story after story of far uglier atrocities than what we've just mentioned here. And we read about the death of Egypt's firstborn. And while at one level we do sense, maybe even cringe a little bit at the severity of it all, at another level, it seems to fit quite nicely with our longing to see just desserts served up to the wicked. Pharaoh is the one, after all, who gave that executive order for infanticide on Israel's baby boys. This is just desserts. The Egyptians themselves were given a free hand, according to chapter 1, verse 22, in executing what Pharaoh had ordered. And so one way for us this morning to hear this final plague is through that grid of sweet, sweet justice. Finally, right? After hundreds of years of a culture of death in Israel, it is high time that Egypt received what was coming to them. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that yearning for justice. In fact, a sense and a longing for justice is a deeply and uniquely, I think, Christian hope. It's only in the Christian story that we can make some sort of sense of all of the brokenness and the tragedies on the order of what we've read about here in Exodus that still exist in our world today. It's only in the Christian story that we can even begin to put some of that together and make sense of it all. And of course, this yearning for justice is certainly embedded right here in this story of redemption as we've been walking through it together. We said last week, when we looked at that ninth plague of darkness, we said that Yahweh stands above and behind all of those powers that exalt themselves against his own claim of ownership and rule of a world that he created and that he loves and that he is redeeming with a faithful hand. And we said that at their most intimidating and powerful and oppressive, all those powers that leave us in such fear and dread in our own day are actually only temporary and pretend powers. There is Ra, the sun god, and there is the source of light behind that god. And we said that in the end, these powers are desperately grasping at what they can never actually finally have and hold on to. But if we only approach this final plague through the lens of sweet, sweet justice, which is there, but if we only approach this plague through that lens, I think we've missed an important aspect of what's happening. Because what if the death of the firstborn is about something else other than God getting even with Pharaoh and Egypt? What if the greatest revelation, What if the most stunning insight yet in all of these signs and wonders that are multiplying in the land of Egypt, for Egypt to see and for Israel to see, what if the most keen and stunning insight is not that the wicked eventually get what's coming to them, although that's true, but what if we are seeing in this final plague that God brings to Egypt the more basic, and perhaps for us this morning, the more disturbing truth, that it's not just Egypt that stands in the way of God's judgment, but that God's own people themselves, Israel, are those who resist, and as we know the story as it goes forward, will continue to stiffen against God's loving rule and authority. In this final judgment from God, one of such harrowing and disturbing scope, there is something new going on that is changed from the plagues that have come immediately before it. As we highlighted last week, once the plagues moved more specifically to people and property, namely from the fourth plague onward, the judgment from God was directed specifically upon Egypt while Israel was spared. So if you look back and go through the story, the flies, plague number four, the plague upon livestock, the boils, the hail, the locust, the darkness, all of these, if you remember, were directed only and specifically upon Egypt. Israel was spared. There was this clear and intentional distinction made between Israel on this hand and Egypt on this hand. And we talked about this was recreation language. Once again, light was being separated from darkness, and there was these new creation themes that were popping up in the story. But here in this final act of judgment, things have changed. This final act, so horrible in its consequence, we see now God removing the distinction between Egypt and Israel. We learn in 12:27, it's not in your text, but if you have a Bible open or if you want to grab a pew Bible in front of you, if you look a little bit past what's inside our order of worship this morning, you'll see in verse 12 and or in chapter 12 and verse 27. That God himself passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our houses. You see, what can this mean? Before, you've got Moses standing with a staff and bringing about all of these signs and wonders upon Egypt directly. And now you have God himself, God the judge, coming not just over the houses of the Egyptians, but coming also over the house of Israel, his people. What must this mean for us? How are we to process this shift in the story? Well, we know that for Egypt, Yahweh is bringing judgment on all their gods. Verse 12 of chapter 12 this morning is very clear what Yahweh is doing for Egypt. But for Israel, something new is beginning to come out of the story. And that is this. For Israel, it is becoming clear that they themselves stand squarely under the same judgment of God that will fall upon Egypt, except for one thing, the death of a substitute. You see, Passover, this whole story here, is this detailed ritual that brings to life the rescue of Israel, and it becomes the means and the starting point for all that God is going to do to bring, as Graham Goldsworthy put it, his people to his place under his rule. The death of an unblemished lamb in this case. The blood-splattered doorways that we've read about. The unleavened bread. The hasty eating of the meal with your sandals on and your staff, your traveling staff in your hand. There's so many layers of meaning to all that God is doing in and for his people. And as I said at the introduction, we're not going to spend time on all of these layers of meaning. But it's this provision of a substitute that is at the very center of how God redeems his people. And of course, as we think back on the story, and as we think ahead in the story, this provision of a substitute is not at all new in the story of redemption, is it? But it actually has been hinted at all along, getting us to where we are this morning in the story. In the garden, when Adam and Eve reject God's love, and they find themselves naked and afraid, what happens? God comes to them, and he clothes them with the skins of animals. It's just a clue. It's just an echo of something that we'll see so clearly in our text this morning. It's a clue that something had to die to cover their shame. In the Abraham story, asked Abraham to offer up his own firstborn son, Isaac, as a sacrifice, God instead provides a ram that would substitute and die in Isaac's place. And as we seek to make the story of the Exodus our own this morning, as we continue to try and unpack and understand our own complicated and broken stories more and more in the light of God's story of redemption, we cannot miss this central feature of what God is doing in saving his people. Our only hope for redemption is that God comes to us with a substitute. That God will come to us and provide for us once again a substitute that will take his just judgment for us in our stead. In the story, in the Passover, it was a spotless lamb that would absorb God's righteous judgment upon evil. But as Tim Chester has pointed out, the lamb is simply a pointer. It's a placeholder for something that's still to come. That lamb is an embodied promise of a true substitute. The Passover is the sign of a greater act of redemption that was still to come. And the true substitute, Jesus, will offer his own body up as sacrifice. God himself will take all of the world's evil and darkness and brokenness on himself through the sacrifice of his own son on the cross. And all of this means that the death of that Passover lamb signifies to Israel that her redemption from slavery and sin has nothing to do with her own fitness for redemption. But it has everything to do with God's gracious provision of a substitute. In here, an unblemished lamb. And for us, it means the same thing. But our substitute is Jesus himself. And this is what Israel will begin to learn to embody as she experiences God's rescue and redemption. Substitute is at the very center of how she will understand herself, how she's meant to know herself. One who was under God's judgment, but did not receive it at God's gracious provision of substitute. And so this idea is so beautiful and it's so profound, but if we're honest this morning, we have to admit that it cuts so deeply against the grain of our human nature. But it is such a shaping and such an important concept that God will not allow it to just be taught in one single lesson and then move on. But what does he do? Instead, he establishes this elaborate and enduring ritual at this precise moment in Israel's infancy. See, from the very beginning, at the very birth of Israel's identity as a free people, as redeemed people, God gives them with the Passover not just a one-time picture, but an ongoing ritual act that is given to them for escape from God's judgment. And this ritual that they will replay over and over will become such part of their lives and such a part of their communities that it will get worked deep into their bones and produce a new identity for Israel. They are now knowing themselves not as slaves. 400 years of the psychology of living under oppression and slavery shapes a people. Now God is coming and creating new ritual, a new act that will begin to systematically tear down that old mentality and build in Israel a new way to know themselves. And that is this: they are rescued only by faith in God and the substitute that he has provided, not by any other means. This is what has rescued them. And that means there is no us versus them. In God's redemption, there are no good guys and there are no bad guys. We all, friends, find ourselves under God's just judgment. And we are all those who must believe and embrace God's provision in Jesus. And as you and I are finding rescue at the hand of our gracious and merciful Father, it's this that has to take center stage in the way we live in the world. The truth that we all find ourselves under God's just judgment has to translate into a new identity for us. It has to translate into a new humility and a new thanksgiving from us that are our first duty toward God and our primary way to live with one another. Humility and thanksgiving, because we have been provided a substitute when judgment was coming. And when Israel as a nation will embrace the humility and thanksgiving that flows out of that central aspect of her own rescue, she will be able to be the blessing to the world that she was always meant to be. But in the days ahead, when Israel will turn in on herself, and when she will live life of selfishness, when she will strive within herself, when she will turn inward and complain and grumble, Israel will lose her way. You see, this central truth of God's redemption is meant to deliver us as God's people from living with any false pretensions about ourselves. That we have been provided a substitute must mean for us that we more and more, as we grow into that truth of how God is redeeming us, more and more we must be living free from contempt toward others. Contempt is one of those sure signs that you haven't fully grown into the redemption that God is working in your life. Contempt communicates the message, I'm better than you. Or perhaps, I don't respect you. And I'm afraid that when you and I lose sight of the fact that we, like Egypt and Israel in Exodus, are under the just judgment of God, that this is often where we end up, living with contempt and disrespect toward one another and the world around us. Friends, as we are being redeemed by a gracious God, if we live in those ways, it's a betrayal of the fundamental truth of our redemption. We are all without hope, save in God's sovereign mercy. And how does this truth then, that lies at the very center of the identity that we ought to be growing into as God's people, as He is redeeming us out of all of our places, how does that truth that we now know lies at the very center of the gospel of Jesus, how does that get worked deep into Israel's bones? By a meal, of course. It's a meal that God sets up. That's the ritual that God uses in the life of Israel, is a meal. You see, a meal is the most natural way in which something that is outside of you gets inside of you and transforms you and becomes a part of you at the most deep level that you can imagine. The Passover meal itself will become this ritual that will transform Israel and shape her identity. So much so that if you look at verse 2 of chapter 12, this Passover will become the way that Israel will now mark time in the world. This is Israel's new calendar, the Passover meal. This Passover meal becomes the way that Israel gets a fresh start in becoming the people of God. Look at verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, and then it goes on to give all of the directions for what it looks like to celebrate this meal. See, it is the Passover that becomes the primary way that Israel will mark time. And it's this Passover meal that will forever be the central way that God's people are meant to understand themselves and to understand their mission in the world. And all of that, you would think that there would be something more sophisticated that God would have to come up with in order to make this thing work. But it's not. It's a meal that He leaves His people. And what we're seeing is profoundly beautiful. Because as we think about making this story our own and finding redemption in the light of God's grand story, we realize that there's more going on here than just simply Israel being given a meal to sort of shape their identity. No, this is the grand story playing out right in front of us. Because as you know, the world was broken by a meal. The world was shattered by a meal that was eaten in selfishness and rejection in the Garden of Eden. We, humanity, Adam, our first father, broke the fellowship of the table that God had enjoyed with humanity in that place. But do you see what God is doing here? He is coming to His people as the ever gracious host, the host who has been rebuffed and rejected And he's coming again to his people as the gracious host of the world. And he is inviting them in to his Passover table, where he has not judged them as they deserve, but given them his grace and his mercy. And he is restoring the table fellowship that was broken at Eden. This Passover meal, if we were to keep reading here in Exodus 12, becomes a memorial for Israel. Isn't that what meals do for us? How many of us mark memories by meals we've had? Birthday meals, anniversary meals. This Passover meal becomes a memorial. Not just one that looks back to Egypt in the life of Israel, but one that looks ahead to another meal. A rich feast where the mountains are loaded with all sorts of abundance that Israel will enjoy when she has come to the place that God is taking her. And you and I, friends, are looking forward to a meal yet to come as well. But see, God in this Passover meal is restoring that broken table fellowship. This is our redemption unfolding in front of us. And from here on out, Israel will eat their way and drink their way through the wilderness into the land that God is giving them. They'll eat and drink in the most unlikely of places. They'll eat manna that's fallen from heaven. What is it? They'll drink water out of the driest of the dry places, out of a rock. And as they eat and drink their way through the wilderness, Israel will become the people who they were meant to be through this Passover meal that God gives them. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. And Lent has been a time historically in God's church where his people have intentionally, among other things, given themselves to some sort of fasting. After all this talk about meals, now we're going to talk about fasting. The purpose of fasting in the Christian tradition, whether you're giving up chocolate or coffee, I don't know if there's anybody that crazy, but whether you're giving up chocolate or coffee or social media or whatever it is you happen to be fasting from, don't forget that all of our fasting is always primarily about experiencing hunger. In Lent, we are meant to live with hunger. Explore our hunger. What is it that we're hungry for? We fast in order to explore our hearts in hunger. We're in living and exploring our hunger. We're repenting for all of the things that we hunger for that can never give us life in the way that we think they can. And in our hunger and in our fasting, we're seeking to reorient our hunger toward Christ, who is the bread come down from heaven, who is the Passover lamb, Paul tells us, who has been sacrificed for us, that we must eat and digest to find our own deliverance in life. And so I hope that as together as a church, we journey toward the resurrection, that you won't waste Lent and not experience hunger. But hunger alone is never an end to itself. Fasting is always meant to go with feasting. And hunger by itself cannot move us away from all of the places that you and I are seeking to eat and find satisfaction. But really, we're only finding emptiness and slow, painful death by starvation. We must fast to explore all of the places that our hearts are hungry. But prolonged hunger will not fix us. It'll only make us a little bit crazy. Like Israel in Egypt at the Passover, we need a meal to rescue us from our despair. Children, I doubt any of you have ever experienced real starvation. But I would venture to say that all of you have at some point acted like crazy people because of hunger, haven't you? You kids, somewhere along the line, have melted down somewhere, typically in a very public place with your parents pushing a shopping cart and not knowing quite what to do. Kids, you have melted down into this puddle of tears and snot and wailing over probably what was just an insignificant thing because your stomach was empty. And kids, the truth is your parents can be just as grumpy when they're angry. I remember 20 years ago when my wife and I got married, someone came to us and said, look, just a little bit of advice. Don't try to work out that problem that you're having on an empty stomach. If you're in the middle of something, go eat and then talk about it. That was good advice. But there is a certain insanity, kids, that hunger brings on us. A temporary insanity. Hungry people are not sane people. Terry Lynn and I have watched a show where people are dropped off on Vancouver Island. It's called Alone. I don't know if you've seen this. But people are dropped off on Vancouver Island, which is just, it's like a rainforest. It's just an amazing place. It's dense. It's unforgiving. And these people are dropped off on Vancouver Island with only a few basic supplies. But they are given these elaborate cameras and batteries in order to video their exploits on this island. And the challenge, the only challenge, there are no, you have to do this, you have to run here and jump through this. The only challenge is to see who can last the longest before pressing a button on an emergency transponder and calling for a ride home. And kids, what it usually amounts to is basically a documentary on hunger. Kids, as these people get hungrier and hungrier, they do some crazy things. Because hunger messes with your thinking. And when you're desperately hungry, food is never far from your mind. How many, if you've ever read the book Endurance by Alfred Lansing about Shackleton's polar expedition, there are some lovely passages in there about the way these men, while they're stranded and waiting to be rescued, would have these food fantasies, and they would create these elaborate feasts out of their imagination. They were basically starving to death and going crazy. Wonderful book if you ever want to read it. But on this show, one of the starving contestants, kids, he was daydreaming in front of his camera about being wrapped up in this giant egg omelet filled with cheddar cheese and fresh green and red peppers and sauteed onions. And he was dreaming about eating his way out of the center of that omelet. Another fellow on the show had been hugely successful at fishing. And he had stockpiled stores and stores of dry fish, dried fish, all around his makeshift shelter. And he had weeks and weeks of food stored up there around him. But he was forced out of the competition because he had literally starved himself to the point that he couldn't go on anymore. He had become so crazy obsessed with starving to death and conserving all of his hordes of fish that he starved to death. He was so scared of running out of food that he bombed out of the competition. He left in despair. Kids and adults, all of us, it is the meal that Jesus has spread before us this morning that delivers us from our despair. that delivers us from those places where we have everything that we think we need stored up all around us, but actually, we're dying. Christ himself, as Paul said, has become our Passover, and it's this meal that we eat together this morning that brings us out of our despair and into this life of fellowship and union with Jesus. We gather this morning on this first Sunday of Lent in this season of repentance and forgiveness to eat at this table of mercy and grace spread for us by our gracious God. We come to this table from all of our hunger, from all of the insanity of eating at tables that can never truly give us life. And in coming to this table, we're confessing that it is Jesus Christ, his broken body, his poured out blood, that actually is our substitute and our only hope from deliverance from all of the death and brokenness that we've experienced in our own slavery and sin. Brothers and sisters, may this meal shape us. As we eat this meal together, may eating it and taking in the love and the grace of Jesus be transforming us from the inside out, making us into humble and loving and thankful people. May God use this meal to satisfy us deeply this morning with his love. And in the power of the Spirit, may we as God's people, like Israel, become who we were meant to be. As we receive this bread, may we become bread for the world. As we drink the cup, may we be conformed to Christ's suffering witness and take up our cross and follow him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, hear the cry of your people. Hear the prayer of your people this morning who are discovering in all of their hunger their own hearts. And as we fast in this season and as we explore our hunger, may we be finding what is true at the very center of your redemption of us, that we are people who only enjoy this feast because you have provided a substitute. May we rejoice and be thankful and reflect that gratitude and love back out into the world that you've called us to be. In the name of Christ, amen.